I'll clap for that. Woo! That's exciting to see that the generosity of this community here in Erie, Colorado, and Boulder, Colorado, would raise funds to be able to support these lighthouses that would care for the material and spiritual needs of Syrian refugees caught in the Middle East, and that many Muslims would come to know the saving faith of Jesus Christ. That flows right into our mission of why we exist as a church. On this wall, it says, building a Christ-centered community of people fully devoted to loving God and loving others. That's Calvary's mission. The vision to accomplish that is that we want to make disciples, empower leaders, and multiply churches. And I am so glad you're here today because I have great news. We did it. We're done. We've arrived. We have fulfilled the mission. Mission accomplished. Now it's time to just sit back and relax, enjoy ourselves until the Lord returns or we go and see Him. It's great. Now some of you guys are probably asking, wait a minute, time out. If we're just going to sit back and relax, what are we paying you for? Glad you asked. So I have been promoted as the chief child care director. As the children of God gather on Sunday morning, I am the child care director. So my job now is to make sure that you're happy and healthy, well-fed and changed occasionally, just to make sure that there's nothing, no speed bumps or anything that happens on our way to glory. Isn't that great? No, that's not what we're doing. That is a horrible, horrible idea. The reason that's a horrible idea is because we want to be on mission with God. If you know anything about God, is this, that He is a missionary God. He is always on mission. Some of us in this room who have come to know Christ knew that Christ was pursuing us before we ever turned and tried to pursue Him. That He is a missionary God that would send His Son, Jesus, to save the world. I was listening to a pastor this past week who was teaching up in Minnesota, and he had this great line talking about the mission of his church. And he said, we cannot stay where we are and go with God. We cannot stay where we are and go with God. Since God is a missionary God and God is on the move, we cannot stay where we currently are and continue to go with God. And so as we're in this series through the book of Matthew, we're going to be in chapter 10 this morning. There's something about this morning's teaching that was selected a while back, knowing that today we are going to talk about the next step of Calvary Bible Church. That if you're new this morning or you've been away from church for a long time or you're checking out Calvary and want to know if this is a place for you to land, I'm so glad you're here today because we're going to give you an inside peek of where we're going in the foreseeable future. And if you're new this morning, I have just saved you like 6 weeks work of legwork checking out a church because sometimes you get down 6 weeks from the first visit and you think, this place is crazy. I don't want anything to do with them. I'm going to lay it out today of where we're going for the foreseeable future, and it's actually found here in Matthew chapter 10. And so let's pray and let's open it up so that we can continue to be on mission with God. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this community of people, the women and men, young and old, children, adults, singles and marrieds that gather here this morning. Though there are so many stories in the room of how this last week went. And so, God, I ask that you would be God here, that you would comfort the grieving, that you'd give wisdom to the confused, that you would continue to provide for us, Lord, in all the ways that we need, material needs and spiritual needs. I pray that you would continue to do kingdom work. I pray that you would use this morning's message for us to catch a vision of what you're leading Calvary to and how we might participate. It's in your name, Lord, we ask this. Amen. All right, we're actually going to start at the end of chapter 9. If you remember kind of the lay of the land, what's been happening is Jesus has been doing some incredible teaching. He's had the teaching of the Sermon on the Mount, talking about this idea of the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven has drawn near. And the king, Jesus being the king, has brought his kingdom's influence. And we've seen as the kingdom has arrived, it has come with a message, and has come with miracles to authenticate that message. And that he has been healing all of these sick, and that we see that Jesus Christ has what we see as authority, the authority to do that. He has the authority over all of the demonic, all of disaster, disease, and death. In the chapters 8 and 9, we see that this is the outworking of his kingdom. And as a result of his message and his ministry, crowds are gathering and following him. And picture this, when chapter 9 starts, Jesus' eyes on the crowds. And he sees faces in the crowds. He sees stories in the crowds. He sees married people, single people, young and old. He sees healthy people, unhealthy people, addicted people. And he has something in his heart that moves him to call his disciples to prayer. So this is the end of chapter 9, verse 35. It says, "And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, 'The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into the harvest.'" Just picture that. That all of like the sea of humanity is coming towards Jesus. Like your neighbors, the people that you're working with, that you're doing life with, they're hearing about Jesus and they're coming around Jesus, and you're kind of in this crowd as well, and you're looking to your left and your right, and you might not like everybody that's there or with you. And Jesus looks out at all these people and he has compassion in his heart for them. This idea of compassion is more than just a feeling inside his heart. It's actually a visceral response in his stomach, in his bowels. There's something that hurts inside the Lord for these people. And it says that he has compassion and he is moved to do something because he loves them and wants to care for them as a shepherd does his sheep. The reason he's moved to this compassion is because these people out here, these crowds that are following him, are like sheep without a shepherd, without someone to guide them and guard them, provide for them and protect them. They're harassed. They're harassed by their culture. They're harassed by their spiritual leaders. They're harassed by the Roman occupation. They are harassed. And the Lord looks out and he says, "Man, I have compassion for these women and these men, that a shepherd would gather them in into his flock and care for them and love them and protect them." And to answer that need, he turns to his disciples, those who are following him, his 12, and he calls them in and says, "Pray to the Lord of the harvest." And this is a harvest field in which there's fruit out here. The laborers could go out and win people to the kingdom, to change their life forever. And it takes laborers to go out and work the field. It takes laborers to go out amongst the sheep. Disciples, pray to the Lord of the harvest that he would raise up laborers and send them out to do the work of the ministry. For the harvest is plentiful. But the laborers, well, right now I'm the only laborer, and maybe my cousin John the Baptist. And we're going to need more laborers. And so it doesn't say this, but I'd imagine that there's a prayer meeting. The disciples, following Jesus' lead, say, "Okay." And they gather in, the 13 of them, and the disciples and Jesus gather, and they say, "Lord of the harvest, Heavenly Father, we pray that you would raise up laborers to go out into your harvest amongst these sheep who don't know you, they don't know your voice yet, they haven't heard your voice, but would respond as soon as they hear it, to care for them and protect them, to help save them and bring them into the flock. Lord, would you raise up people to go out there and do the work of the ministry? Amen." And then chapter 10. "And he called to him his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every disease and every affliction. The names of the 12 apostles are these: first Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector, James, the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot." Oh yeah, that guy who betrayed him. So here's what happens. The Lord's moved to compassion when he sees people. He says, we gotta send laborers out there. And he calls the disciples and says, "Pray to the God, pray to the Lord of the harvest, to the God to send out laborers." And they say, "Okay, well, we can pray. Let's pray. Dear God, send out laborers." And then, "Amen. Excellent. I'm sending you." He just turns and says, "I'm sending you. You'll be the answer to the prayer you just prayed. Wonderful. And I'm sure the disciples are thinking, wait, time out. I thought we were going to go into town and like pay some like religious mercenaries to do this like spiritual work. You know, like those missionaries that we support and send overseas? We were going to get some of them. And Jesus says, no, we're going to send you. And here's what's so interesting. He gathers the 12, and what does he give them? He gives his disciples what? Verse 1, authority. What have we just been looking at for the last few chapters? Is the authority of Jesus. That Jesus has the authority over all spheres of life. That Jesus is the Son of God. And that he has the authority over death, disaster, disease, demonic. He has the authority over to forgive sins. Jesus has the authority. And he takes a piece of his authority and he gives it to his disciples. And his disciples are now called apostles. Check out verse 2. The names of the 12 apostles are these. What does it mean to be an apostle? It means to be someone who has been given the authority of Jesus Christ and commissioned by Jesus Christ himself to go out and do the work of the ministry. That these are the 12 apostles. And what we see is we have a foretaste of the apostolic office in which they will one day have. And there will be something called a great commission to go into all the nations and bring the gospel. But right here, as we wait the great commission, we're going to see several good commissions. And so he has a good commission to the 12 disciples that I have been doing this work and there's authority over all these areas and I give you a piece of this authority to go and continue the same kind of work. And so he says, he sends them out. This is verse 5. The 12 Jesus sent out, instructing them, go nowhere amongst the Gentiles. It's not that time yet. And enter no town of the Samaritans. It's not that time yet. But go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. It's probably those who are filling the crowds. And proclaim as you go, saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons. You received without paying, give without pay. So Jesus calls his disciples, equips them with the work of the ministry, and then sends them out doing the same kind of work Jesus was just doing. Remember this? End of chapter 9, that Jesus went throughout all the villages teaching in their synagogues. And what does it say? Proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease. Now he gathers his disciples, blesses them with authority, and says, now go out and do like work. Proclaim the gospel, heal the sick. This is God's MO always. God loves to accomplish his purposes through willing participants. God loves to accomplish his purposes through willing participants. This is how God moves. He calls a man named Abram, renames him Abraham, and says, I'm going to bless you, Abraham. You and Sarah are going to be blessed so that all nations of the earth will be blessed through you. You have freely received a blessing. Now freely give a blessing. We are always called to be the conduit of God's blessings and never the container of it. We're always called to be the conduit of God's blessings, not the container of it. And so here he calls the disciples and says, pray to the Lord of the harvest for laborers, for workers. Oh, I'm sending you. You're the answer to the prayer. But I'm going to equip you for the work of the ministry. And I'm going to send you out to go do like work. Freely blessed to freely bless. You got without pay, give without pay. And the disciples are now commissioned as apostles to give a foretaste of their apostolic office in a good commission. Go to this area for this time and do this work. And if you would just leave it there, you would think, man, it's so good to be an apostle. They probably ran out of there like, dun-dun-dun-dun, red carpet treatment. Everyone was coming to know the Lord. They were probably the most famous around town. And you would be totally wrong, which is why Matthew continues to go on. He points out that I'm sending you out with this apostolic authority because the reviews are going to be mixed. They're going to be mixed. Verse 16, he says, behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. So he's going to give us a warning of three things that these disciples are going to face. He's going to warn them of opposition, persecution, and separation. Now, this is the cost of going out as an apostolic minister, that you're going to experience opposition, persecution, and separation. that you're going to be sent out like a sheep amongst wolves. That doesn't sound super great. And so he gives them this kind of warning, three warnings of what's to be expected when they enter these towns. He says in verse 12, as you enter the house, greet it. And if the house is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it's not worthy, let your peace return to you. Meaning, as you go from town to town, you don't stop at the Holiday Inn. You stop at people's houses. You find someone who's perhaps wealthy enough to house you. At the local inns of the day, that's probably filled with thieves or robbers or a house of prostitution. And so these righteous men aren't to stay there at this time. They're going to find a hospitable host to house them. And he says, and if anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake off the dust from your feet when you leave the house or town. That here's the thing, you're going to come into a town, and some people are going to say, you're here. We've heard you might be coming. We've heard glimpses of the messages or the miracles that God has commissioned you for. We're so glad you're here. Come, 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 stay at my house. Stay at my house. And others will say, you need to leave. I heard about you. I heard about your message. I heard about what you're doing, and I want you out, which is the same way they treated Jesus. And so Jesus is just forthright with them, saying, hey, listen, there's going to be mixed reviews. There's going to be some opposition when you enter this town. So that's the first one. Second one is in verse 17. It says, beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues. And you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. So here's the Gentile world coming in on the scene. It says here's there's not only going to be opposition, mixed reviews, but there's going to be persecution. The people are going to want to harm you and drag you in courts, try to sue you, take everything you've got. And he tries to give them some encouragement at that time. He says, when they deliver you over, do not be anxious about what you are to speak or what you are to say, for what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. So in that moment of opposition and persecution, don't be too anxious or worried of what to say and how to respond. Your Father is with you. He'll give you his Spirit. Once again, it's a glimpse of what's going to happen in Acts when he gives his Spirit to dwell inside the believers. And the third one, so there's opposition, persecution. This third one is in verse 21. There's a cost of separation in relationships. It says, brother will deliver brother over to death, and father his child. And children will rise up against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. Because you wear the badge Jesus follower, belong to Jesus, people are going to hate you. And some of the greatest hate for you is going to come from within your own family. Children will turn on their parents. Parents will turn on their children. Siblings will turn on one another. There's something about the name of Jesus that causes the separation. And it's so true today as well, isn't it? At your family, you can talk pretty much about any spiritual thing, any religious thing. You can mention other religious leaders, and there's really not any sort of response. As soon as you bring up the name Jesus, I want to tell you about Jesus. Like, I'd rather you not, and I'd rather you just go away right now. There's something about belonging and ascribing to the name of Jesus that one of the costs is there's relational separation, and it's most grieved inside the family unit. Now, Jesus has no desire in a sense, to like blow up families. What he's trying to do is make you aware of what the potential is. What's the cost of being a disciple? At the end of 10, he points out, the greatest affection you must have is for me, is for Jesus. There's nothing else in your life, whether it be a sibling, whether it be a child or a parent, that can be a greater affection than your affection for Jesus. And it's because when Jesus sits in the ultimate position, life flows into all these other relationships. And when we take anything and we put it in an ultimate position that's not Jesus, all the other relationships are actually robbed. And so he reminds his disciples, the one that's worthy of me keeps me in the ultimate position in their life. That's their deepest affection. It doesn't mean you hate everybody else or hate the people inside your own family. It means this, that the greatest affection of how you love people in your family flows from your affection for Jesus being in the ultimate position. And part of this, Jesus says, is that you would bear your own cross. Now, this is amazing because they haven't seen crucified Jesus yet. They just know the imagery of what that is with Rome, that Rome loved to crucify criminals, those who would revolt against the kingdom. And so what Jesus is, in essence, saying to his followers is this: there's part of following me that leads to public martyrdom. It just does. And you have to count that cost before you're willing to go. Because even Jesus himself does not escape that cost. And if they treated the master this way, then those who serve the master can anticipate some of the same responses. Now, I don't know about you, but if I were one of the disciples and I heard, I'm sending you out to do like work, and you're going in my name, I'm giving you authority, you're going to be able to raise people from the dead, you're going to be able to heal villages, and then I hear these warnings of opposition, persecution, and separation, I think my enthusiasm to go out in the villages was just a bit tempered. And so Jesus doesn't leave them there in this little section that Matthew's recording for us. He gives them encouragement. He gives them three encouragements, one stemming from that I'm with you, that when you stand before these courts, like, don't be afraid, I'll be with you. The Father will be with you as he sends his Spirit. But he gives them three other things in which all start by do not fear. The greatest commandment in the Bible is to love your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Do you know what the most frequent commandment in the Bible is? That's right, it's to tithe to your local church. I'm just kidding, see if you're still awake. It's do not fear. It's do not, children of God, do not fear. And so three times he's going to encourage them of do not fear what's going to happen. So verse 26, he says, have no fear of them, for nothing is covered that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be known. It means what you're doing is the ultimate work. And though some people misunderstand you or come after you, there will be a day when all the books will be open. Your life and thoughts and actions, their thoughts and their actions will all be laid bare. And there will be a time when your Father sees the motivation of your heart of why you spoke up in your family and why you spoke up in your neighborhood and why you served that way and why you weren't compromising on those morals. It says at that point, justice will be there. Justice will prevail. And what you did in secret will be made known publicly, and it will be deemed right. Don't fear. Though people don't understand now, one day it will all be made known and we will say, oh, wow, good, well done, faithful servant. Second thing he says, verse 28, and do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. It's a nice charge this morning. Don't fear those that could potentially kill your body, because there's more than just flesh and blood. Not necessarily less than flesh and blood, but there's more. There's something of more value that's eternal, which is your soul. And though courts and judges and people might turn on you and be able to destroy your physical body, that's not the greatest fear. I mean, if you're going to fear something, you should fear the one that can not only destroy your body, but can destroy your eternal soul and can do it forever. That sounds like something to be afraid of. And who can do that? God can. So what comfort is this? Just hear me out. When God says, don't fear them, you should fear me. Is that comforting? Why does God call us to fear him? It's not because we alleviate all fears in our life. God calls us to deposit our fears with him because what you fear controls you. If you fear people's opinions of you, what controls you? People's opinions. If you're terrified of financial insecurities, what controls you? Finances, money. And so God says, don't fear these things, such lesser things. Take those fears and deposit them in me because, goes to the third one, because are not two sparrows, this is verse 29, sold for a penny, and not one of them will fall to the ground apart from the Father, but even the hairs on your head are all numbered.
insert funny bald joke.
Fear not, therefore, you are more value than many sparrows. Think about that. So the thing you should fear is the one that can destroy body and soul in hell forever. Oh my gosh, what's he like? Oh, he loves you. Nothing escapes him. He's not caught off guard by a sparrow falling to the ground. And you're of much more value than a sparrow. God loves you. He wants to be a shepherd in your life, to guard you and keep you, to provide for you and protect you. It's not a promise that no hardship ever comes to you, but it's the confidence to know that no hardship comes to me that hasn't crossed my Father's desk. No hardship comes to me apart crossing my Father's desk, who loves me. And so you can see opposition, persecution, separation, those things are things to be afraid of. And then the confidence of, do not fear. I'm with you. Everything will be made known. The one you should fear is actually for you and loves you and will be with you. And at the very end of chapter 10, he talks about rewards, that those who continue to serve and love the Lord will be rewarded. He talks about the reward of receiving a prophet, receiving a disciple. And I love it because it ends with this. Surely God will reward even someone in a town who gives one of these apostles a cold glass of water. Like, you don't have to do these amazing feats of starting nonprofits, changing the world, feeding thousands. God, who notices sparrows, notices your movements towards him in partnership of ministry, down to the giving someone a cold glass of water. And so it's so great because sometimes we think, well, surely if God's going to call people to do great ministry work, he's going to call great ministers. These disciples must be scholars and entrepreneurs and very successful. What does the scriptures tell us about these guys? They're uneducated, ordinary men. And here Jesus points out, even your Father will notice the smallest kindness in partnership with the ministry of a cold glass of water. It all matters. And we can all be participants. God is calling willing participants to accomplish kingdom purposes. This is the work of the ministry. Now, that was for them. That was Jesus calling the disciples, apostolic office, a specific commissioning of go to the lost sheep of Israel. You can anticipate these hostilities and mixed reviews, but take courage and do not fear, for I am with you, and we will expose everything at the end, and you will be rewarded. What is that for us today? What do we glean? As Calvary says, what is our next step in following God? What are we to do? Well, it'd be really easy to say, the harvest is great, let's get out there. But what God teaches his people is this. Before we know God's will for us, he calls us to pray. He calls us to pray. And so what we're calling Calvary to do in Boulder and in Erie, everyone that calls Calvary home, is to jump in with us starting this Wednesday for 130 consecutive days, culminating on June 30th. 130 days of prayer. Now, why 130? January 2nd, marked 130 years of Calvary Bible Church. 130 years of God's faithfulness to Calvary Bible Church. And to kind of mark off 130 years of God's faithfulness, continuing to move in our lives, continue to minister to people who call Calvary home, to bless the community and shape the world, we're going to take 130 days and say, God, we sense you're moving. We sense it. You're doing something here. What is our next step of faithfulness? And we need a season of praying together. We need a season to get on our knees and pray, your will be done at Calvary, in our community, in our own personal lives. Show us, Lord, what you are calling us to. Oswald Chambers points out this, that prayer is not simply something way to get the ministry done. Prayer does not fit us for the greater work. Prayer is the greater work. Before we go run out into the harvest and trying to do ministry with God, the greater work is this, to pray to the Lord of the harvest because his son has a compassionate heart towards all of these lost sheep. When he looks at the neighborhoods where you live in Frederick, Firestone, and Tocono, what is his attitude towards your neighbors? It's compassion. When he looks at Longmont, Louisville, Lafayette, how does he see those people? With compassion. When he looks at Erie, Broomfield, Westminster, Thornton, what does he see when he sees our neighborhoods and the people that don't know him yet and don't know his church? What does he have an attitude of? It's compassion. He's moved with compassion, and he turns to his people, his disciples, and says, pray to the Lord of the harvest. I want your neighbor who has train wrecked their life to know the grace that I provide, to know the freedom from the addictions that they have, to know what it looks like to have relationships repaired, to what it is to have eternal life now and forever. And I want you to pray to the Lord of the harvest to raise up laborers, because the harvest is great and the laborers are few. And it all begins with prayer. This is how God has taught his people to move in the past. This is how God has taught Calvary to move in the past. We have a rich history of calling the church to an intentional season of prayer and God revealing to us what our next steps are. Back in the 90s, Calvary was a very fortress church. Like, culture, let's all retreat inside the fortress. And under the leadership of Tom Shirk and the elders, there was a recognition that we wanted to be a blessing to the community. But how would you change the DNA of a church? And it was called to pray together with the local pastors in Boulder. This was actually a news article that was written about the fruit of that later on that was published about how the church changed their platform in the city of Boulder. It says, the climate has entirely changed the church of Boulder as it has become a friend to the city. Sought after by both public and private leaders for counsel and for service, the church has earned a place at the table of public policy and has won the hearts of community leaders. How'd that happen? It happened because a group of pastors set aside an intentional season of prayer that God would move and show them what is his will for the church in Boulder, Colorado. This happened in 95, 96, and 97. Now, I wasn't born yet, so I asked Tom, hey, write me up some notes of what it was when you were leading in Boulder back in 95, 96, and 97. He said this, Boulder pastors praying together in 95, 96, and 7 would circle up in various churches. The meetings always closed with pastors standing in a circle facing outwards to the city with eyes on the community, praying for God to move in our city so the gospel would advance. We took prayer retreats asking God what he wanted to do in our community. What came is we launched these kingdom assignments for the church, culminating in something that was called ShareFest. This was an all-church work project for our community that started here at Calvary and eventually culminated in 35 churches and ministries, bringing nearly 4,000 volunteers to serve the city. That effort to move in compassion towards our community was born out of the concentrated prayer for the welfare of our city. God, we know you're going, and we can't go with you if we stay where we are. Lord, show us where you're going. Okay, we're going to turn the culture, the DNA of the church outwards. And what comes of that is a place in the city to work for the total welfare of the city. So that was in the late 90s, early 2000s. And in 2005, Calvary sensed that God was moving once again in the church. That God was up to something. We could not stay where we are and continue to go with God. And so we devoted to 100 days of continuous prayer, asking, Lord, what is your will? What came out of the 100 days of praying together was the Erie campus. And 200 members of the Boulder campus saying, I will go out to Erie at the local high school and set up church every single Sunday. We'll lead church and break church down so that the gospel will be known in the Erie area. There were 200 of them at that time. In 2013, we had been praying that God would give us a physical footprint in Erie to minister from, to increase the ministry capabilities of Calvary here in the Erie area. 2013, we bought this land and moved into this property. And in 2013, 2014, there were just under 500 people that would attend a Calvary service on the weekend. Today, just entering 2019, there will be almost 1,200 people on the Erie campus alone this morning. And we sense God is on the move. And we cannot stay where we are and continue to go with God. And because God is a missionary God, wanting to reach all the people that we work, live, and play with, rub shoulders with, change their life, save the lost, free people from addiction and death. Lord, show us what is our next step of faithfulness. And so we're praying over the next 130 days together with Boulder and in Erie. God, show us what is our next step of faithfulness. Will it be a third campus? Is it time to launch a third campus? And if that's true, where do we launch that campus? Do we go north, south, or is it east? Who will go? Is it time to start a third service? Is the third service supposed to be just on Sunday morning, or do we find another day of the week to start a third or fourth services? Lord, would you show us where you are going so that we would continue to be a willing participant on mission with you? That's what we're praying for. And we start this week by just praying, Heavenly Father, your will be done here at Calvary and in my life and in my marriage, just like it's executed in your domain of heaven, unhindered, perfectly. Would you show me what your will is and then help us to take the courageous next steps to move where you are moving? Now, some of you are thinking, 130 days? I can't pray for 130 seconds. I get it. So the team has developed a prayer guide that we will release every single Sunday that will shape the next 7 days of what we're intentionally praying for corporately. Each week, the Sunday, they're actually out in the lobby. They're not handed out, but what will be handed out to you is a sticker. I already tore mine off. There's a sticker that you can take off and actually put in your journal because they fit so perfectly and nicely. So if you're doing the journal stuff with us, grab a sticker on the way in, tear that sticker off, put it in here, and you'll have all the week's stickers and prayer direction every single week. If you don't do the stickers or the journals, no big deal. On the sermon notes, whether that's printed or online, you can grab the direction for the week. Or perhaps just go on calvarybible.com and there'll be probably a slash 130 days of prayer where you can grab the prayer guide so that we can corporately be shaped to be praying for the same thing together as we seek thy will be done, thy kingdom come. Show us what the next step is because we refuse to stay where we are. We want to go where God is going. If that captures your heart, like game on, I'm in. I mean, just looking around the room right now, this is the fruit of 200 people saying, I'm in. And more than this, this is just who's here this weekend. And you can just think, what would God do? That's what we're praying for. God, you do what only you can do so that you are always the hero of the story. If that excites your heart and you would commit to praying with us for the next 130 days, starting this Wednesday, culminating on June 30th when we celebrate 130 years and what God has revealed to us, would you stand? Would you stand with me? I'm going to pray over you. You don't have to stand. This is not like some like emotional convince you to do it. But if God stirs something in your heart, oh man, I'm in. I'm in. I want to see what God's doing. We want to pray with the same expectation that he will answer us and are willing to go if he sends us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray over these men and women, families that are represented right here this morning, that you would reveal to us your will. What is the next step of our obedience in our relationship with you? I pray that you would show us as Calvary staff, that you would show the elders of Calvary's leadership, what is the next step that God is calling us to take in faith? And Lord, give us the courage to do that, to have no fear of those who can oppose us or persecute us or separate us because you, Lord, are for us. And so, Lord, may we take all our fears and reservations and deposit them in you. And Lord, I pray that as we as individuals meet with you, that you would meet with us and that you would tell us how we are to live in our marriages, in our relationships, in our families, in our communities, at work. Lord, would you speak to each one of us individually of the will that you have for us, of what a specific commissioning would be, of how we partner with you in accomplishing your purposes. And Lord, I just want to affirm that we as a community are so thankful that you would include us in the work of the kingdom. As broken and common and ordinary and uneducated as we are, Lord, I thank you that you invite us to work alongside you. May you get all the glory, Lord, and to hear the voices of the people say, we will go. Amen.